Well, this morning we move into Mark chapter 14, and our text is Mark 14, verses 1 through to 11. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we now move into that section of your word where Christ's death, Lord, happens, where we see him treated terribly by both the Jews and the Romans, where we see him go to the cross and we see him raised. And Lord, we know that this is the heart of the gospel. And so we pray, Lord, that as we enter into this passage, this section of Scripture, that we'd be greatly blessed, that our faith in Christ, Lord, might be made stronger, and that we would hang indeed all our hopes for salvation upon him. So please help us now, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 14, verses 1 to 11. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being at Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, and she broke the flask and poured it out on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good, but me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of as a memorial to her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. So when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. You know, Mark's account of Jesus' ministry has been building from the beginning up to this point. From early on, he's been showing us how the leaders are growing more and more hostile towards the Lord. And then Jesus deliberately enters Jerusalem as the promised King of Israel. He's riding, as the prophet said, on the back of a donkey. And the people are delighted and they're shouting Hosanna, which disgusts the leaders. How dare he let them praise him like that? And so they combine to ask him questions in a public setting, hoping that he will say something that will ruin him, that will bring his own death upon himself. But it backfires. Christ's answers are full of wisdom, and in fact, they're embarrassed by his wisdom. So now they plot to kill him. They need to act quickly. But it's going to be difficult. It was the time of the Passover and the population in Jerusalem has swelled enormously. It's going to be hard to find him amongst all the back streets packed with people. The public places are going to be packed with people. And even if they do find him, they're not really going to be able to take him because Jesus' ministry has had a powerful effect amongst many and they are very favourable towards the Lord. If they take Jesus publicly, there will in all likelihood be a riot. The only way they can kill him is to take him at night by stealth. But they will need an informant to be able to do that. And now Mark introduces the incident that triggers one of Jesus' own followers to become that informant. The amazing thing about this text is the devotion of one triggers the treachery of another. Both of them supposedly Jesus' followers. Well, we find Jesus residing at the house of Simon the leper. We actually don't know who Simon is. Perhaps someone whom Jesus had healed of leprosy. He and his disciples are reclining. They're lounging around the low table, resting on their elbows. Mark says a woman comes in carrying an alabaster flask. Alabaster is this soft white stone. It was easily shaped and it made excellent bottles for perfume. In the bottle was spikenard. Spikenard is an oil extracted from an Indian plant found in the Himalayan mountains. It sounds like an ad, doesn't it? But it's incredibly expensive. The amount in this bottle was worth a year's wages for a labouring man. And it must have happened all very quietly and quickly. But this woman comes in and she snaps off the neck of the flask and she gently pours out the contents on Jesus' head and it runs down, of course, around his shoulders. To anoint someone with oil was an action of honour. And this is probably the most expensive anointing that's ever taken place. It was her way of expressing deep devotion and adoration to the Lord. And the Lord doesn't react at all. He willingly receives this expression of devotion. But Mark tells us there was a strong reaction from those sitting around the table. They saw her action as very misguided. It was an extravagant waste. It would have been far more suitable for her to have sold this precious oil and distributed the proceeds to the poor. It could have done so much good. But here it is, wasted. And they were offended. And the Bible says they criticised her, in a sense, in a very aggressive fashion, very indignant. But Jesus shields her from their criticisms. He uses quite strong language too, doesn't he? He makes three simple points. Firstly, she's done no wrong at all. Hers was a good work done to him. She wanted to worship him as a king, and she did it in the best way she could. He also says, secondly, that such an opportunity to honour him in this way, it would soon be gone. In a sense, she was preparing his body for burial. On the other hand, there would always be opportunity to bless the poor. He won't always be there. And thirdly, he says, this woman's devotion is going to be forever linked with the gospel story. Wherever the gospel goes, wherever it's preached, she will be remembered for her action of devotion. You know, it's at this point that Judas makes his decision to betray Jesus. Why? John tells us that he acted as treasurer for the disciples. He keeps the money box they use for their expenses. He keeps the money box out of which they take funds to help the poor. But Judas was regularly taking out small amounts for his own use, his own personal use. And up to this point, he was happy for things to stay the way they were. That is, until he saw what the woman did and Jesus' response to it. And now he knows for sure that Jesus is not going to push on to become king. There will be no position of honour and wealth for Judas. He also sees Jesus soaking up the wealth that he wished he had access to. He's literally soaking up the wealth he wished he had access to. And now he doesn't want to follow Jesus anymore. And he hates the thought of his 3 years with Jesus being an absolute waste. And so he decides to salvage what he can out of the situation. He knows the leaders are desperately looking for an opportunity to grab Jesus. And so he decides to make his money by giving them access to Jesus. And for 30 pieces of silver, he plots to give Jesus over into their hands. By the way, that was enough to buy a block of land. And from that point on, Judas is now scheming how he might best do it. Now, there's just an enormous amount in this passage. I want to draw just four simple lessons from it this morning. The first is the most obvious one. Jesus is intent on dying. The Lord has already told his disciples that he's going to suffer at the hands of the leaders and be killed. In fact, he's told them many times, but it's just not sinking in. And Peter actually rebukes him at one point for using this pessimistic language. You shouldn't be speaking this way. This is not how things are going to turn out for you. You know, sometimes people do become very pessimistic when they start out in some venture, or it's the possibilities that capture their imagination and the dangers are in the background, but sometimes it all gets turned around and they become pessimistic and they can no longer see the possibilities, only the dangers. They lose momentum. Well, Peter thought Jesus had lost momentum and he's infecting the disciples with his pessimism, and he rebukes the Lord. Peter didn't understand. This was the very reason he had come into the world, to suffer in Jerusalem, to die at the hands of men. This has been his goal from the beginning. You know, in Luke 9:51, it says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem." In other words, mentally and emotionally, it was the final phase, and he set his face towards Jerusalem with determination. And now, in his very last days of his life, this woman lavishes upon him a precious gift of fragrant oil. And we don't know if this woman understood that his life was about to end, but Jesus uses the incident to highlight that he will soon be dead. And as far as he is concerned, she is making his body ready for burial. And of course, that's what the ancients used to do. In ancient Israel, once a person had died, their body was covered in all kinds of ointments and creams to help preserve the body and to help overcome the stench of decay, all these things. As far as Jesus is concerned, she's making his body ready for burial. And this is the main point of the passage. Jesus is intent on dying. He's not wavering from it. Why? Why is he intent on dying? Well, you know the reason. He's not making a point. We know that some people choose to publicly kill themselves in order to draw attention to some issue. We know, for instance, when it comes to Tibet, that there have been monks who want liberty for Tibet who will go and self-immolate. They'll pour fuel over themselves in a public place and light themselves up and die publicly to make a point. Is Jesus making a point? No. He has come with the intent, with the purpose of dying, because there was no other way for you and I to be delivered from death, to be delivered from hell. God in justice has us all on death row. He is the holy King of the universe. He has laid down the standards of his kingdom, and the consequences of rebelling against those standards, breaking his laws, is death and hell. That's the righteous outcome of our rebellion. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die, and we have absolutely no power to deliver ourselves. We've offended infinite dignity, infinite authority. But Christ, that infinite person, was intent on delivering us by becoming a man and suffering death in our place. And by dying in our place, he will fully satisfy the righteous requirement of God's law. And he will gain our deliverance. He will gain forgiveness for our sins. And in Mark 10, we read this a few months ago, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Friends, that's how serious sin is. It takes the death of the eternal Son of God become man. It takes the death of an infinite person to deal with our sins against an infinite God. This is why Christ has come. And Jesus never wavers from this purpose. His death is no accident. It was always intended. And this is what Mark wants us to see in Christ. And love for us drives Christ on. Submission to God, his Father, whom he loves, drives him on. That's the first point Mark is making. Christ came to die, and he does not waver from it. Secondly, you know, we may still honour Christ. This woman clearly loved Christ. Her action was one of loving gratitude and worship. But her devotion was in one respect restricted to her time. Christ was physically present, and she worships him, she honours him, she ministers to him very physically and directly. And Jesus makes the point, her opportunity to bless him in such a way, this in his physical direct fashion, would soon be gone because he would be gone. Where does that leave us? Is this passage teaching us that the only thing left for us to do is to minister to the poor, because he is gone. Is there no way in which we can demonstrate loving devotion to Christ in a similar fashion to this woman? This is not what the passage is teaching. In fact, we can honour and minister to Christ in a very similar fashion to this woman, if not in precisely the same way. How? In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul deals with the subject of marriage and says that the relationship between Christ and his people is like that between a husband and a wife. When a woman and a man marry, they become one flesh. It's not just physically, but as two entities, they become one. And the husband is to see his wife as an extension of himself. Whatever she suffers actually becomes his suffering. Whatever blessing she experiences is his blessing. So the husband is to be intent on nourishing and protecting his wife as his own body. Paul doesn't mean like his own body, but as his own body, because she has become his body. She's an extension of himself, and when he nourishes and protects her, he nourishes and protects himself, because she's now an extension of him. And so it is with Christ and the church. Christ and his people are connected. It's not simply some kind of legal connection. It is a real, genuine connection that is difficult to understand and grasp. Paul calls it a mystery. We can't grasp how the connection really exists, but it's a real connection. The truth is, when we believe in Christ, he puts his spirit into us in a way that makes us a real extension of himself. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. And therefore, when we suffer, Christ suffers. Paul himself had a very vivid example of this on the road to Damascus, where the risen Christ confronts him, accosts him with these words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And whenever we minister to a fellow Christian, it is Christ we minister to. The Lord drives this principle home in Matthew 25. He paints a picture of the final judgment. This is a picture of the final judgment to bring home a point. In the final judgment, Christ will say to those on his right, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Welcome, because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was imprisoned, you visited me." And in the picture, they ask, "Lord, when do we have opportunity to do these things to you, to minister to you in these ways?" I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. This is the principle Jesus wanted his disciples to grasp. This is the principle he wants us to grasp. When we esteem and show respect to others because they are Christ's, when we assist them, when we make them welcome, when we comfort and support them in their distress, Christ receives it as done to him, for believers have become one flesh with him, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. We may not be anointing his actual body, but we are honouring the extension of his body. This is something that many Christians just have no conception of. And notice what the Lord emphasises. Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You know, most people like to form connections with those they regard as substantial, important, famous, and we're all prone to name dropper. We had such and such come and stay with us. Or we met them in the street and we actually had a meal with them. And sometimes Christians like having connections with those they think are famous Christians or important Christians, important ministers. It's a great honour to have them stay with us. I remember hearing of someone who visited a home, and in this home the people said to him, "See that chair over there? The doctor sat there. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones." So I'm very privileged to be able to minister to this man, having him in their home. Many Christians are like this. It makes them feel like they are substantial because they were able to show hospitality to such people. But Jesus emphasises the least of these, my brethren. You see, many Christians are not impressive for learning. Many Christians have a great struggle articulating doctrine. They don't play central roles in ministry. They might have very few visible gifts and be almost unseen. Their lives might be surrounded by difficult and awkward circumstances. But when we count it our privilege to know them, when we esteem them because they're Christians, Christ regards it as honour shown to him. We all have to have our thinking transformed in this matter. In Romans 12, verses 10 and 16, Paul says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble." And he's not saying associate with these people who tend to hang their head low and speak of themselves in negative terms. He's talking about those people in difficult circumstances who are not outstanding. Whenever we look at another Christian, whether they are profoundly analytical, got it together, grab life by the horns kinds of people, or whether they are stumbling, impacted by life kind of people, we are to see Christ. And to honour them and serve them is to honour and serve Christ. What about the poor then? The poor that you always have with you, you can do good to them whenever you wish. Well, we did consider this in a fair bit of detail a few weeks ago in our adult Sunday school class. We are to do good to all human beings because of what they are. They are all made by God, and they are made in the image of God. That's what they are, the image of God. But we are especially to consider believers because of who they are. They are Christ's brethren. They are Christ's bride. They are Christ's body, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. And so Paul lays out for us a very simple set of priorities. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. As we have opportunity. And that brings us to our third point this morning. Opportunities disappear. The Lord made it plain that the opportunity to honour him in such a direct fashion would soon be gone. Other opportunities would remain, but that particular opportunity would one day be gone. I want to make it plain this morning, because in a sense we all know it intuitively. We just have to submit to it. No opportunity lasts forever. God calls us all, young and old, to think very seriously about the opportunities we have and how quickly they are lost. And as Christians, we must be sensitive and alert to the opportunities we have to honour and serve Christ in this world. And let me just address some of those opportunities. Firstly, to you young ones, children, teenagers, young adults. God calls you to maximise your physical life, because you are going to physically change. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, "I have no pleasure in them." See, it's such a wonderful thing to be young. When you are young, you have such a great capacity to learn and be spiritually shaped. What does that mean for you? First of all, as the wise man who said this very thing kept emphasising, what does it mean for you who were young? Listen, 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 learn, learn, learn. Don't be those who say, oh yeah, no. Listen to what you are being taught. Be shaped by it, because the older you get, the harder you're going to become, more difficult it is to be shaped. When you are young, you have greater strength and energy and resilience. There is no better time to know Christ and serve Christ. Now, you know, again, we live in great days, don't we? Really. Fantastic days. Because older people, through good food and good medical help and intervention, can remain strong and active for so much longer than past generations. You know, 150 years ago, the average working man had it by the time he was about 55. The pension was given at the age of 65 because, you know what, very few people lasted beyond that. We can actually stay serving Christ much longer than past generations. But you know what? Christ deserves us in our prime as well as in our decline. Don't waste the best part of your life on just enjoying yourself. Learn early how to seriously love Christ and seriously serve Christ. Give the Lord your best. And by the way, if God has continued to bless you with health, don't say to yourself, now I've reached 50, now I've reached 60, 70, now's the time I rest and just concentrate on enjoying myself. No, while you have energy and power, it is opportunity to serve God. God calls us to maximise our physical life because it's going to change. And God calls us to maximise open doors of opportunity. In the close of his first letter, Paul tells the Corinthians he does want to visit them and spend time with them, just not at the moment. Instead, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door is opened to me. See, there'd been an excellent response to his preaching in Ephesus. People were listening and they were ready to hear more. No doubt, as he says himself, there was tremendous opposition, but in spite of the opposition, they're coming, they're listening. He will not waste such an open door, such an opportunity. He knew what a rare thing it was for people to want to hear the word of God, and he's not going to waste it. He might have been spiritually exhausted, but he wasn't going to waste this opportunity. That's how we need to be, brethren, because God is going to open up opportunities for us as well as a church and as individuals, opportunity to speak the word of God. Let's recognise it and highlight it and protect that opportunity until it's exhausted. God calls us to maximise opportunities to influence people. Parents, you will always have sons and daughters, but they will not always be children. Children living with you as little ones. Living with you when they are so easily shaped by good instruction and practical Christian example. It's such an opportunity you have to patiently teach them the things of God and be a living example of a Christian to them. You have such an opportunity to leave an impression upon them. You will not always have that opportunity. At least have them with you in such a state. Maximise your time with your children. Maximise your time with your neighbours. You will not always have them with you. Maximise your time with your work colleagues. You will not always have them with you. The opportunity to minister to Christ in that particular fashion was going to go. You know, every opportunity goes. Let us use the opportunities we have to bless God and to serve others. My last point this morning is this. Devotion to Christ brings enduring honour. All of us want to be remembered by others, remembered for worthy things. And you know what? That's not a wrong thing. That's not an offensive thing. That's a God-created drive to be held in honour by others. People try to achieve it, though, through wrong means. sometimes through worthy means. In the last month, we've seen so many chasing Olympic glory. Because if they can win a gold, they will be remembered as those who gave themselves lock, stock and barrel to discipline and energy to be the best at something. Others achieve it incidentally through acts of courage, acts of endurance, acts of leadership. Some get notoriety, good notoriety, through great generosity to others. Many foundations and charitable institutions have the names of people attached to them who began the charity, who gave their substance. And you know, we do remember many people for all these reasons. But Jesus says the actions of this woman will be remembered throughout the world and forever. Wherever the gospel goes, and for as long as it's preached, her actions will be remembered. She'll be remembered and praised for the devotion she showed to Christ. And you know what? This is ultimately the greatest and most honourable thing we can do. It's pour ourselves out in devotion to Christ. One of the wonderful things we find in Revelation is the constant adoration and praise directed towards God, and in particular our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever and ever. That's what life is all about. That's what we have been created, to show great devotion to God, to show great devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. And those who do so will be honoured forever. But I want you to notice, this is what we are made for. This is what we should be intent on doing. But I want you to notice what other people do when someone devotes themselves to Christ. What about those sitting around Jesus when this woman poured out the ointment upon her? How did they assess her devotion? How did they appraise it? Many saw her action as foolish because Jesus had no need of it in their minds. They misunderstood. One saw her action as completely foolish because Jesus was not worth it. He did not believe. That's Judas, of course. We need to remember that the world sees no value in Christ. He is not to them what he is to us. For us, he is the eternal Son of God, who made everything and upholds everything by his mighty power, and that means he made us and upholds us by his mighty power every moment of the day. I owe my existence to him. For us, he is the Saviour who gave up everything, even his own life, to save us from the judgment we earned for ourselves. We know that he lives for us to ensure that we are kept safe from everything that might lastingly hurt us. You see, Christ for us is our God, our King, our husband, our friend, our Saviour, our helper. And so for us, he's worthy of total devotion. Every flask we have needs to be broken off and poured out upon him. But to the world, he is at best just one of many good men. At worst, he's a man suffering great delusions. And so when they look and see us devoting time, energy, money into causes that honour Christ, they're quite ready to see us as completely foolish. Jesus is not worth it. We are mistaken concerning him. Remember this, genuine devotion to Christ always causes a reaction amongst others. It will provoke many to consider whether they are really living as they should. Has the gospel really taken hold of them? Have they really responded to Christ properly? And when they see a living example of devotion to Christ, they will actually be stirred up and repent and readjust to honour Christ as they should. When some see true Christian devotion in other people, they suddenly realise this is not what they want. At times, the godliness of some in the church will cause others to leave the church. They thought that being a Christian would bring them great benefits here and now. And now they are confronted with the thing, with the truth they cannot stomach. It's not about them. It's about Christ. And that they cannot stomach. They are, for all intents and purposes, Judas. I want to leave you with this thought this morning. What do you think of this woman's actions? What do you think of this woman's actions? A year's worth of salary in just in one few minutes broken off and poured out? Is Jesus really worthy of that kind of sacrifice? And if you find yourself troubled by such questions, let it take you back to who you profess Jesus is. And let those truths take hold of you. Because when you see who Jesus really is, you're left with a sense that it's only just and proper that I literally be broken off and poured out upon him. It's an act of devotion. That's a right response. Make sure you're not a Judas. And I pray this morning that we would all be able to see Christ in all his excellence and glory. So let's conclude in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, there truly are many wonderful lessons from your word, but we are afraid sometimes that they only have a mental effect, and we are not, Lord, emotionally and psychologically and spiritually impacted by them. Oh, Father, we pray that we would see Christ for who he is, and, Lord, be distressed and anxious to find opportunity to show our devotion to him. Oh, Father, grant us to see opportunities in each other as Christian people. Grant us to love one another for Christ's sake, understanding that fellow Christians are an extension of Christ himself. Father, grant us to use every opportunity we have now to show our devotion to you. And, oh, Father, we pray that we would regard it as our greatest blessing to be able to minister to you through your people, to take opportunity to serve you, whether we be young or old. Father, show us Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.